Well, we are in our 16th lesson of the book of 1 Corinthians, and in a review today, I just wanted to talk about the general section of the scripture that we've been in, where God's clarifying the marital relationship, and the Christian marriage starts with tying ourselves together with believers. We don't marry unbelievers, and I think we all know that, but it's repeated so often in the Bible. And it's discussed at length in the second Corinthians book, and we'll look at that when we get there. But first and foremost, people that are married seek to please God first in their lives. That's the very first responsibility that we have, is seeking to please God. And as we do this, gradually the old man, the old sinful character, will decrease. He never goes away until we're glorified, but he will decrease, because when we feed Christ, when we feed his spirit, we stay in the word, we stay fellowshipping with other believers and do Bible studies and so on, we build up the spirit, we feed the spirit, and the spirit takes a more dominant role in our life, and the old man decreases and takes a lesser role in our life. But a couple that is unequally yoked is never going to have, until both become believers, that same spiritual growth, because the unbeliever will retard the growth of the believer. And it's unfortunate, because most people don't realize that until they get into the marriage, or one becomes a believer after the marriage of two unbelievers, and then they realize the situation that they're in. And we looked at these verses, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16, where the Lord says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And of course, he's using the example of two animals being tied together at the neck for one purpose. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, up to the point of where we were last week, Paul was speaking to the people that were unmarried for some reason or other, either had never been married or were married sometime in the past, and they became, they were married sometime in the past, and then they became unmarried through death or divorce. And what we looked at last week was a section of scripture that started talking about just to the married people. Now, divorce is not part of God's plan at all. And as a matter of fact, we looked at last week in Malachi 2:16, and exactly most of the book of Malachi addresses the same issue, but specifically that second chapter. And it focuses right in on verse 16, where it says, "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." The covering of one's garments is confusing to us until we look back at those Old Testament passages where there is a marriage and there is a covering as part of the ceremony of that marriage, like when Boaz covered Ruth with his garment in the threshing floor. And what God's saying here is that covering is not a wholesome covering in these kinds of situations when you have a divorce. That covering is ugly, and it's sinful, and it's a garment of violence. It's not a garment of peace and love and marital harmony. And that's exactly what divorce does. It rips two people apart spiritually, emotionally, and physically, and it causes a great deal of pain. God does not want that, especially in his children, especially those people that are called to him. And he tells us that. Don't get divorced. People, for some reason or other, refuse to submit themselves to God, refuse to believe the Bible, refuse to study the Bible and understand all these verses, will go ahead and do it anyway. A lot of people in the Christian church will live on their own steam instead of God's steam. This happens all the time. I'm not saying it's correct. I'm just saying this is what happens. People have a tendency to drive on their own without trusting God's word or even taking the time to learn God's word. Now, divorce was allowed in the Old Testament, and Christ made it very clear when he was talking with the religious authorities of his day that divorce was allowed through the Mosaic covenant because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jews. And God set up, in Deuteronomy 24, he set up a situation there where the woman would be protected. The husband was casting her out. She would be protected. She could go be with another man within the Mosaic covenant. Now, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7:10 that we looked at last week, that a wife should not leave her husband. In other words, don't divorce your husband. If you are the person that is saved and he is the person that's unsaved, or vice versa, the saved person, the person that has become a child of God, is not to leave the unsaved person, is not to dissolve the marriage. Now, if there's abuse or something like that going on, certainly get yourself out of the abuse. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about abuse situation. He's talking about a complete separation. Because what happens so frequently is that one person will get saved and realize the vast difference between the unsaved person and the saved person and impetuously want to get out. I got to get out of here. I had no idea this was so bad. I had no idea what, you know, and he's not listening to me or she's not listening to me and that sort of thing. And what God is saying, do not do this. And we're going to look at this a little more detail about changing your circumstances once you've accepted Christ. The only biblical support for a divorce within Christianity, and I mean with real believers, I'm not talking about it goes out to everybody that happens to attend a church, is adultery and or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So if the unbeliever leaves, then the remaining spouse that is a believer is free to seek a divorce. Christ still would rather not have that happen. Yeah. Correct. Yes. No. Under the Mosaic covenant, if a man said to his wife, I don't like you anymore, and he could divorce his wife, not within the Bible, but they, you remember, had to come up with all kinds of strange rules. If you ever read the Talmud, you'll see all these things. It's just crazy. They came up with a lot of rules that they thought justified the man's desire for a different woman. I don't like you anymore. You're not cooking, whatever. The temperature of your food is a little too low, too high or something. Some inconsequential reason they would divorce. In order to protect the woman under the Mosaic covenant, it allowed the woman to be received by another man. Prior to that, if a woman was divorced by her husband, she was an outcast and had to beg. Nobody would pick her up. So the husband had total and complete control over that woman. And it would just bring harm to the woman. Whereas God said in those, first of all, God hates divorce. He doesn't want divorce. But in those situations, in the Old Testament now, this is not the New Testament. This is the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. In those situations in the Old Covenant where the woman was cast out, she was free to go to another man.
Okay, that's the difference.
She was free to go to another man. In the New Testament, we are not under any of those laws. We are under God's New Testament, God's New Covenant that Christ initiated. At the Last Supper, he raised that glass and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah had announced that in chapter 31. Christ started it or initiated it, if you will, in at the Last Supper. And it actually was inaugurated at the first day of Pentecost. So we are free from all 613 commandments in the Old Testament. They don't apply to us, but it's wonderful history to see how these things have led up to what we do today. And Paul makes constant reference back to these things, so it's helpful for us to understand this. Yes? If the spouse, yes, whenever there's a death, yeah, it was, yeah, whenever there's a death, then the other spouse is free. Yeah, that separates the marriage. That ends the marriage, if you will. Yeah, and that's even let's say one spouse two people marry, they're both unbelievers, one becomes a believer, and let's say it's the woman. She is told, you must stay in that marriage. You may convert him. Your children will be blessed. They will become holy, just like we saw last week when we looked at Potiphar's household, how Joseph brought holiness into that household. Jacob, staying with Laban for 14 years, brought holiness there. And Laban finally admitted it. You've brought blessing and holiness to me. I just, you know. And Laban was trying to hurt him. So the believing spouse can't leave the marriage. And what I said was that if there is abuse, you still can't divorce, but no one's telling you to stay in the abuse. You got to remove yourself from the abuse. You got to be safe. And I went back to the Old Testament to show that concept of safety for the woman was even recognized back there. So that if a woman was being cast out by her husband, which is hardly a nice thing for him to do, she was going to be protected. God had provided for her some protection. So while divorce is not the option, certainly safety is in the New Testament. That makes sense? Okay. Yes?
Would the story of Sarah and Hagar, would that be considered divorce or separation?
Well, Hagar and Abraham were never married.
Even though they had a child together, they were never married.
Never married. She was never called his wife. She was his handmaid, and this was Sarah's idea to begin with, which complicates it even further. No, Sarah says to Abraham, look, I want you to have this boy or this child.
I'm talking about was God's idea to cast them out.
Yes, because he was not the child of promise.
And Abraham didn't want to do it.
No, he didn't want to do it, but he did it.
Yeah.
He did it.
That would be considered separated.
There was no divorce.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking now in the New Testament. What we're talking about here is a brand new covenant. It's really important for us to understand this. When there's a new covenant that comes in, it would be like if we had a brand new set of laws that governed the state of Michigan that came in. Every other law was wiped out. There is no other laws. They're all taken away and the books are burned. Or they're put in a safe or something. And a brand new set of laws are established. That is what governs us. And that's the situation with the Bible. That's why it's so important to know these covenants. Because these covenants are like major milestones in the Bible. When the new covenant came in that Christ inaugurated, or he initiated, the inauguration doesn't take place until that first day of Pentecost, it wiped out the entire corpus of the Old Testament laws. Every one of them is gone. And everything that he wanted us to follow and realize was restated, if you will, in the New Testament. Roy?
So, Abraham was living in a state of fornication.
Oh, absolutely.
And that was allowed?
No, it wasn't allowed.
I was going to ask.
No, well, it wasn't allowed that Cain could kill Abel either. It wasn't allowed that Eve could disobey God. Sin is never allowed.
So it was fornication. I
wonder. Absolutely it is. Sure it is.
You don't hear about that.
It was never God's plan to have a man with multiple wives. Never. But the Bible does not, you know, that's why it's so important to read the grammar very, very carefully when you're reading through. Because you will see that these things are not permitted, they are allowed. In other words, they're not endorsed, they're not encouraged. They happen, but they're not appropriate. It wasn't appropriate that Jacob should have four wives. None of them should have had more than one wife. And you see, even in the New Testament where Christ is saying the reason Moses even allowed divorce or that covenant provided for divorce is because people's hearts were so hard. And what that means is they would have got worse. They would have been worse if God didn't let some of that sin go. Doesn't mean he wanted it. It doesn't mean he encouraged it. And we know, because we looked at the book of Revelation, that at some point in the future, finally, sin is going to be eradicated from this world. Not now. Look around you. Look at the politicians. Look at the TV. Look at what happens in our little town here. No, it's never God's intention that there should be divorce. It's never God's intention that people should live with more than one spouse, and fornication is the general category for all sexual immorality, is forbidden. Doesn't stop people from doing things. Murder is forbidden too, and people do it. Yes?
My thought is not much of the practical part you're dealing with here, but more the concept of law. And as you look at this, we have old law and new law. And the difficulty for us Christians and believers, is the interpretation, and then to understand, not for us to interpret, we don't have the Supreme Court like we have in our country with the example. The last week they made a decision that changes all the laws in every land. But here we have a situation where we as individuals have to understand what God meant by all these things.
Mm-hmm.
What you're teaching us, because I realize that, is how God intended this. And that's where I can see how so many get different ways, because in a different church, in a different religion, they interpret what God meant. Is that where we get astray in all these different... They try to interpret... They see it differently than God intended.
That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that. The Bible hasn't changed since the first pen went down on the paper in 1445 B.C. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Christ affirmed that he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Satan, in his desire to not let God's word get out, has tried for the last 3,500 and some odd years to stop it. He's done so by convoluting the text. He's done so by denying people the Bible. He's done so by one person or another stopping another from receiving it. In church history, it gets worse, far worse, when you get into the Christian era than it was in the Old Testament era. People don't want the truth to get out. So what happens in different denominations is they will decide what they want you to learn. And they will, so to speak, dumb down or push the Bible aside and say, this is what we want you to learn. It's been going on for a long, long time. And when the Roman group had total control over the European population for a long, long time, They had they don't have the power today, but they had back then. They had an enormous amount of power because there were only two basic power sources back in the Middle Ages and on into the early 1500s, and that was the aristocracy in Europe and Western Asia, and you had the church, what was called the church. The real church, as you know, is the born-again believers. That's what Christ said is the church. But for a name of some institution on this planet, people have called this the church. That group was very successful in controlling who got the scriptures and what they taught. They were very, very successful. And then when the Protestant Reformation came in, they did exactly the same thing. It's the way sin acts, because there's been this long, long war against God that's been going on since the Garden of Eden and probably before. As Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us, and Christ saw Satan get cast out of heaven, these things that started this war with God are before the creation of the world. It's been going on for a long, long time, and it's going to continue to go on until the end of the Great Tribulation and the New Kingdom set up. People will try and distort God's Word. Denominations do it. It happens within churches. People will deny access to God's Word somehow or another, in one venue or another. It just happens. They'll twist it around. They'll dumb it down. They'll say, well, wait a minute, you only need to know X or Y. They won't teach line by line, precept upon precept, as God wants us to learn this. He gave us this whole book, or this collection of books, if you will. Bibliotheque is the Bible means it's a collection of books. It's not one book. It's just in one binding. And it is rare that people will teach the Bible line by line and precept upon precept. And it's just been going on for a long time, and it's not going to stop soon. You'll even see this within Bible churches. You'll see it. People denying access to one particular class or another. Or you'll see a way that people will come up with to restrict access to the Word of God. And you know, it is a concept called proof texting, where somebody that doesn't know the Bible, and that's where it comes about. It comes about because the Bible is not taught from the minute kids are little teeny kids. It's not completely read to them. It's not completely taught to them. And they grow up hearing messages maybe that are close. But people don't have that connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They don't understand the covenants. I'll tell you what, I've got Bibles at home that go back to the 1920s and 1930s, and the Sunday school teacher's Bible has got 5,000 questions in the back. And that's what I got in seminary, just like that. Who was Laban? What did he say? What did he do? What did he mean? What is the new covenant? Why was Melchizedek so much worship? Who is Melchizedek? Who teaches that today? They don't teach the Bible. That's the problem. So you get misinterpretations. People have been dumbed down by even our regular school systems in understanding grammar, the basic parts of speech. They can't read. That's why we've got Bibles like the NIV instead of the King James, because people don't want to read these bigger words. They look at that and they say, boy, I don't know what these things mean. So the long war against God. And once you learn the entire Bible, you can't take them out of context. You know, it's not like, because you don't see those conflicts. You see an old covenant where something is said, then you see a new covenant when this is the new way of saying it or a new concept.
That's where the word
Right? Things are not fair. Yeah, I mean, that's an excellent point. Fairness is not part of God's economy. Because God is a dictator. Fairness to him means I get what I want all the time. And if you don't like it, then you're going to have a tough life. Well, there's another consideration, too, in this. I probably haven't said this enough. We are children of the living God. We are not children of the living president.
We live in a democracy.
That's right. We are not Americans that happen to be Christians. We are Christians that are bought with a price and belong to Christ. He has happened to place us here in this time and place in a very nice country that has given us massive amounts of freedoms that the rest of this world doesn't have. And that causes us to like being here, to maybe in some cases, in many cases, align ourselves too much with this country as opposed to God's word. And I'm going to give you an example. I happen to watch Bill O'Reilly reasonably frequently. And it's interesting to see the stuff he stirs up, you know. Somebody he got on there that had been excommunicated from their Bible church. And the woman did not like it. The woman was committing adultery, and they followed Matthew 18 exactly. One person only went to that woman and said, "You're living in sin. You have to get out of that relationship and repent of it and come on back in our fellowship." And she said, "No." Okay? Two or three people went to her, and they followed through the whole process, and they get to the end where the church says, "Okay, the whole body, you can't be with us. Until you repent and change your behavior, you are out of the fellowship. You can't be here." So what she says is, "Well, I'm going to take this to the news. I'm going to take this to the media." That's her court of higher appeal. When in reality, God's court of appeal process had already gone on, and he issued his decree. Get out, stay out, until you repent. And a repentant heart, as we all know, is a serious, "I am really sorry." It's not a, "Boy, I'm sorry I got caught." It's, "Sorry that I did this." And you can see it in 2 Corinthians 7. It goes through great detail about that heart is trying to make amends and apologize to everybody. And, "Man, I really feel bad about this." It's not where she was. Anyway, it gets into the media. "This group is persecuting this woman. We can't have this." Somehow it gets O'Reilly, and O'Reilly's asking them, he doesn't know Christianity. He's been through a Roman group, you know. He grew up as a Roman Catholic. And some of them have been saved. Some of them have been actually received Christ out of that. But they didn't learn the Bible. They don't learn the entire scriptures, as most Protestant churches don't either anymore. So what happens is, O'Reilly listens to the situation. He said, "You mean because she did that, you went and told everybody in your congregation?" Pastor says, "Yeah, that's what we did. We followed Matthew 18. Well, Riley says, "Well, obviously Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about. That should have never happened." And the pastor says, "Well, this is the Bible. I don't care what it is. You know, that's wrong." It shows you that people get steeped into their own ideologies. And we have a tendency to confuse Christianity with being an American. Never, never do that. You are not going to stand in front of the President of the United States when you die. After the rapture, when we're standing in front of Christ, he's not even going to talk about that. He's going to talk about, "What did you do for me with your spiritual gifts while you were living in that body?" No, keep going. Good.
fornication, which means everybody gets a little of what they wanted, maybe, maybe not, or by some other form of legislative attempt to interpret. That's what law is. You know what law is.
Mm-hmm.
Interpretation of what people think or want to believe. And so this is why our laws, which started here, like you talked about in the Puritan days, of straight and narrow, just deviated, because this didn't seem fair, this didn't seem fair, and the majority think this way, so let's do it that way. And so when we get back to studying the Bible, then we're dealing with absolutes as compared to what we grew up with.
I fully understand. I was right there before I got saved. Right there. And I'm reading through this Bible after I had been born again. And there had been a big change. I mean, I knew something had happened. This wasn't like, I had a bad burrito or something and I was really suffering. Something really happened to me. And I was reading that scripture like I had never seen it before. And all I kept thinking of was, all those years in Sunday school, all those years in church, why didn't anybody tell me all this? All of it. Why didn't anybody tell me all of this? And the more you start talking to the people, and the more you start reading church history, the more you find out that there's been this desire, subtle as it is, to block the truth. And most people that are blocking the truth don't even know they're doing it. They're operating on their own steam. They got no idea. They've got agendas of some sort or another, but they're keeping it out. And they'll come up with good reasons. Well, man, you can't do that because of this. I mean, whoa, nobody, you don't want that. No, no, no. And then everybody gets involved in groupthink, you know, and one guy says something, and the other guy goes, yeah, he's probably right. Well, yeah, that's what we all ought to do. And everything gets steered away from God's word. I can tell you this. If you look at the pastors that have been murdered in the last 5 years, you know, where somebody goes in and just shoots them, they've all been doing what I do. That they don't go to the liberal churches and shoot those people. Satan's already got them. He doesn't have me. I'll probably die for Christ someday because I'm doing this. Which is okay with me. Because I'd rather be there anyway. But it's a long war against God that's been going on since before the Garden of Eden. And you can see it. I mean, you've seen it in your daily lives. You've seen it in this fellowship. You've seen it down the street. You've seen it everywhere. It's hard to say that, but it's true. It's true. After I started studying church history in seminary, you start seeing this happening over and over and over and over again. Because, you know, they pull it all together in a book like this, and you go, whoa, seems like it's happening at every corner. but it's not happening at every corner because, you know, church history has been 2,000 in years or so. So, but it's that long war against God where we get steered away from a complete fundamental understanding of the scriptures, and people will inject what they want us to know in their powerful situations, whatever it is. Roy, did you have a question?
I was going to say, I'm glad to hear Bill Riley say that. I haven't watched that particular sequence. And it allowed me to look at him with a different set of eyes.
Mm-hmm. No, he doesn't. He doesn't even know it.
Yes, entirely. So I look at it differently now, and he's a patriot type of guy. That's way okay.
I grew up in a neighborhood that had mostly Roman Catholic kids in it. There was only two of us that went to the Protestant church. Every Roman Catholic family had a huge white Bible on their coffee table, and nobody read it. We had these little black leather Bibles. We never read ours. I mean, we didn't display ours out in the open, you know. I looked at this and said, well, what are you guys doing there? You know, we had a Bible, and we opened it in Sunday school, but they gave us books. We never really went through the Bible. We did the same thing they did, different way. People won't read the Bible. We lived in Wheaton, Illinois, which some people call Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, you know? And I can tell you it's anything but. I was asked to participate in a men's group, and in luring me into this men's group, they said, boy, we are going to go deep with the Scriptures. I mean, this is going to be a deep, deep dive into the Scripture. Sounds good to me. So we get there, and it was going to run for like 20 weeks or 15 weeks or whatever it was, and they had a whole list of books to buy. I look at this, I says, why are we going to buy all these books? Oh, man, that's where it's at. I said, but none of these are the Bible. Oh, yeah, but we're gonna get into the Bible. Yeah, but why all these other books? Okay, let's do that. So we get in a class, and about 2 weeks in, and we're still not using the Bible. And I said, wait a minute, I thought we were going to be diving into the Bible. Well, we are, sort of. I mean, this guy here really knows the Bible, and he's written this about this particular. I said, but that's not the Bible. That's him. I said, why don't we just read the Bible and work at understanding the verses and the context and understanding what part of Scripture it falls in and understanding these covenants, understanding, oh, well, you know, that's, you know, some people do that, but, you know, it's. And that's where it went. And that was my first real rich experience with somebody steering me away from the Bible. And the more I studied in seminary, the first seminary I went to, we were doing the same thing. This is crazy. I'm not going to spend all this money and this time here for the same stuff. I said, I want to learn these languages, the original languages. I want to know exactly what this says. And it's been a fight getting into a seminary that does that. And the man that I've studied under for quite a few years has told me, he said, this seminary that I've started is not going to last very long because the next group that comes in will decide that they want to change this or that, and they'll get into something that they think is a little neater. Pretty soon, the doctrine starts to decline, and somebody will say, well, you only need, and immediately God's word is out, and just this little book is in, or something like that. It happens over and over and over. I've got a chart at home that shows how the denominations all broke out from the earliest church, because exactly that happened. Somebody got away from God's word. Whoops, the real believers broke away. The real believers kept breaking away. It's the way it is. And we have the additional burden, if you will, by living in the United States, where it's a great place to be. And I love living here. I mean, it's wonderful. There's no other country in the world I'd rather be in. No other country. And I visited a bunch of them. This is the greatest spot that has ever developed in this world. And it's caving in. They'll all cave in. But this is not my salvation here. The United States Constitution is not my salvation. When I leave this earth, I'm gone from the United States. I'm with Christ. And for us to try, you know, to tell people that, they think you're crazy. You're absolutely crazy. Just like O'Reilly wouldn't accept the Bible, and he doesn't even know why. He's operating on his own steam. That's a great discussion. I'm willing to have this as long as you want and any time again, too, because it's important to understand these things so that you can see the importance of understanding the Bible. As I learned to teach the Bible as Paul did to the Ephesians, the whole counsel of God. He didn't limit anything. He didn't limit anything to anybody. He wanted everybody to know the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20, you can see him making that expression. You start doing that today, and people will find a way to stop you. They always will do that. And I used to say, why are they doing that? I don't get it. Well, I get it now because it's the long war against God. And the people that try and do that, they don't know the Scriptures in their entirety, and they're not going to learn their Scriptures in their entirety. And they're not going to sit under a teaching that's going to explain the Scriptures in their entirety. So they operate on what limited knowledge they have, on primarily their own steam, and they seek to justify that or implement that or share that. And this will go out, though, in this manner to those that God wants to hear it. We are his sheep, and we will listen to his voice. We will hear his voice, and we will follow him. We will not follow the shepherd that is not going to teach all this. So you're chosen to be here. You're chosen to hear this. You're chosen to understand these scriptures in their entirety. Some people would sit here and say, well, that's just the Bible. I don't want to know that. And they'd leave. Okay. That's your leading. Whoever's leading you is telling you that, you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. What I'd like to do instead of doing any more review is, because we just have a few minutes, I want to look at what I was going to talk about this week and even just abbreviate that. The whole tenor of the lesson for today is that where you are when you become a believer in your status in society, and Paul uses some really interesting discussion of slavery here, whether it be in your marriage, whether it be at your job, whether it be where you live or your status of society, anything like that, don't move. Stay there. I remember what a massive transformation it was for me. And I started looking around, man, I can't see him, I can't go here, I can't, you know, and that's the first set of thoughts I had, and I remember that. And here's Paul saying, but as God hath distributed to every man as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. So ordain I in all the churches. And the basic principle is, don't be impetuous. Don't jump away from where you are, because you're going to see this massive distinction between you and your old friends. Between you and the people that you're working with. Between the neighborhood you live in. Between just all kinds of things, because it's such a radical transformation. Don't leave it. You can be a witness to Christ in that venue. Now, unless you're engaged in immoral activities, obviously you want to get out of those. But if you're engaged in some wholesome employment and you know, live in a place that is not riddled with criminals and you're not living in the middle of criminals, don't leave. Stay where you are, and gradually Christ will move you from there to where he wants you to be. And it's stated very, very clearly regarding the marital relationship. When one person gets saved and the other one doesn't, that you're unequally yoked now. And there's just a vast difference between those two people. A vast difference. And the person that receives Christ is told in these scriptures here, in the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians, do not leave that marriage. Because you might bless that person, you might convert that person or get him converted or her converted. And certainly your children will be blessed because you will bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the people that are around you will receive a blessing because of the way you are now and the way you act and that regenerated attitude that you have. You're going to deal with people differently, and they're going to see that. So holiness does spread out. And what God is saying, wherever you find yourself, don't leave that situation. Don't break friendships, for example. The friendships will break if the people look at you and don't like what they see anymore. That'll happen naturally, but don't you be the one to break them. Same thing with relatives. I mean, you're going to see relatives frequently, different sorts of parties in that. What I have always done, because I've steeped myself in the scripture so much, is I freely just talk about it. I don't have an agenda where I don't get, you know, before we go someplace, I set my targets on somebody. I don't even think about that stuff. That's why I don't like any of those witnessing classes and here's how you share Christ and all. I don't like any of that stuff because it's all contrived. If you're living Christ, he comes out at the right times. You don't have to plan an attack on somebody. I don't like any of that stuff. All you do is you just, boy, did I read something cool last night? You know that? Or I heard this guy say that. Or, you know, you generate a conversation. It's natural. It comes out of you. It's not contrived. You know, you don't have your assassin's knife here and you. You're going to a family event. I'm getting her, you know. But that's what I see. I took some evangelism classes at one of the churches we were in California. That's all I thought about was, my goodness, this is like planning an attack here. But this is a rule for all Christian churches for all times, is whatever situation you find yourself in after you become a believer, don't try and get out of it unless it's immoral or illegal. Stay there. You're going to have an incredible impact. You're not even going to know you're going to have an impact. I had a woman say, I was a manager at Commonwealth Edison, and I was interviewing people for some professional jobs in a department that I had, and I didn't know I did this. This woman came to work for me in my own business later on, and I don't remember doing this. But this is just how this comes out and how Christ will work in you because you're steeped in Him. I was going through a whole series of questions that we had to ask about this job. And what she told me I did, and I don't remember doing this, because I had Bible verses on my walls and this, you know, and frames. She says, I closed this pamphlet, and I said to her, do you know Christ? I said, that's really the only thing that matters in life, you know. I don't remember doing that. And she just said, oh, yeah, I do. She said, I wanted to work for you. I said, I said that? I could have gotten fired for that. But, you know, if you are living Christ, you know the Bible and you stay in the Bible, and the things you don't understand about it, ask questions. Find out what it says. That's what living for Christ means, that He's in you all the time and He's part of your consciousness, and it just comes out naturally. But anyway, that's the essence of these verses that I was going to look at today. Paul talks about, it's kind of interesting, this section about circumcision. He talks about this circumcision. He says, look, and he refers to circumcision physically and also as the sign of being a Jew, because they took this thing way, way, way beyond what it was intended to be. It's intended to be, in the Old Testament economy, a sign that a person has been admitted into the fellowship of the Jews. It's done on the eighth day of life, when the coagulation factor of blood is at its highest level, so there's a minimum amount of bleeding, and it's a sign of an outward, of course, the eighth day of life. This baby's not going to know to accept God, obviously, but that was what the Jews were looking at. He's now in the family of God, so it at best it's similar to what we do as a baby dedication. It's not a baptism. It's, you know, it's an outward sign of something that the Jews thought was going on. But there were people under the Greek rule when Antiochus Epiphanes, in the early 100 or late 100s in Jerusalem, Jews that had gone over to this guy, and they were loving this guy, and he was just a despot. But people do that. You know, people loved Hitler. People loved Mao and all these other bad guys. And so the Jews had gone over to Antiochus, and they were trying to uncircumcise themselves. And the Jews were encouraging this. I don't know how you do it, but that's what Paul's talking about here in this verse. Some are let him not become uncircumcised. Well, that's what he's referring to. And you can read about this in 1 Maccabees. The first chapter talks about it. But what the Apostle Paul is saying in using this circumcision as an example, just stay where you are. Stay where you are. So what if you're circumcised and you don't need to be anymore under the new covenant? not as part of God's command anyway. Just don't change anything. Just don't change anything. The Jews were using this as a bonding to God, and he's saying you don't need to. To add more confusion to this, a group called the Judaizers was saying that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Paul's saying, no, no, none of that stuff. None of that stuff. But anyway, look through what I've written here. I've put a lot of time into the concept of slavery in the Bible. The biblical slavery is a whole lot different than our 21st century conception of slavery. It is entirely different. There's a bunch of different reasons for slavery and a bunch of different ways that was dissolved. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for providing for us, Lord. We thank you for giving us this word. We thank you for this discussion this morning. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.